Now, if you will, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries or secrets of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that they a man be found faithful. And it's particularly this verse that I want to call your attention to. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. There are many wonderful qualities found in mankind which seem in these days to have gone by the board. One of them is this matter of faithfulness. With the spirit of lawlessness that is abroad, the defiance of governmental authority and lawful procedures, and the breaking down of the moral strain, we can hardly find room for this word faithful. And yet the Apostle Paul here brings it to us in a peculiar sense this morning. He is defending himself in these earlier chapters of Corinthians, and he is also condemning the party spirit that has arisen among them. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and some say I am the Lord, or of the Lord. And this he also condemns. And then he goes on to say, as you see in verse 22 of the preceding chapter, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries or secrets of God. The Apostle Paul, more than any other New Testament writer, received from God certain secrets which was his privilege to make known. It's a long list this morning, and I'm not going to give them to you, but just to refresh your minds along some lines, he speaks of the mystery of godliness, he speaks in contrast of the mystery of iniquity, he speaks of the mystery of Christ, he speaks of the mystery of God, he speaks of the mystery, the church which is his body, and so on and so forth. Now, with regards to this, he says, I am but a steward. And a steward was one who might have been a slave and very often was a slave, yet had this position in the household of his master to regulate and to govern and to guide and control the household, looking after such things as the food, the expenses, and so forth. But now Paul takes this word steward and applies it to the mysteries or the secrets of God. And he is a dispenser of those secrets, and he says such men as are appointed to this must be faithful men. And so we can take it from there for a moment, the price of faithfulness. First of all, I'd like to turn your attention to Joseph in the Old Testament, because he demonstrates, by way of illustration, this idea of stewardship. Now, you know the story of Joseph. It starts off by recording the advent of this young man. But the particular thing about him is that he was a dreamer of dreams. And it was these dreams that sort of became responsible for the strange life that he led. In Genesis 37, verse 1, the story commences and goes on through that chapter and then in through 39. But the interesting thing about the dreams that he had was this, that in those dreams was revealed the purpose of God. Now, it seems to me that Joseph was rather naive. For he went and told his brethren just what the dream was, and of course the dream was very much against them. And they immediately seized upon it, and it became an occasion of jealousy. The pride, and they rebuked him because he said that their sheaves would bow down to his. A little later on, he has a further dream, and in that, the parents also are included. And he goes and tells his father, and the father rebukes him also. But however, in that dream, there is a revelation of the purpose of God. But because of those dreams, he was ill-treated. One day, when he was sent out to to tend to the needs of his brethren. At least that's what the father thought. He went to them, and as he was coming along the road, they said, "Behold, the dreamer cometh." And all the sarcasm and venom was in that word, as if that was the only thing he ever did, was to dream. He did other things besides that, but this thing stood out in their minds so much so that it was the cause of their bitter hatred, and the result of it, you know, was instead of being killed, as some had desired, he was sold as a slave to the Midianites, who took him and then sold him to Potiphar in Egypt. And then the story begins to intensify by the very fact that God blessed him. Now, there is a marvelous lesson here that I don't want to go into in too much detail this morning because it's not along the line of my thinking. But there is a marvelous picture here that might stand you and me in good stead sometime. Looking at it from the purely human standpoint, it is hard to see where God was with Joseph. The very fact that his brethren had ill-treated him, had sold him as a slave, had lied about him to the father when they returned home. The very fact that he was in Potiphar's house and got into trouble there with Potiphar's wife, and consequently was thrown into prison. And then in prison he stayed there for 2 years when he might have been released. Doesn't look as if God was with him at all. And so it's a warning for us not to look too much at circumstances. Circumstances do not say whether we are being prospered of God or not. And you'll see that brought out later in other aspects of our message. But just for this morning, we see that over Joseph's life, there is a providence of God. God is working. And so at last, through this circuitous route, until at last the dreams came in handy again. Well, you remember the butler and the baker, they have a little problem in jail. And Joseph is able to predict their future. I don't think he felt very happy about telling the baker that his head would come off, but that's what he had to tell him, and that the butler would be raised back again to his former position as the king's cupbearer. And you know, he very courteously, it seems to me, asked the butler, "Now, when you get back before the Pharaoh or the king, whatever you want to call him, just remember me. I've done you a service today. Now, I'm here. I've had no fair trial. I'm not here by any wrongdoing that I have done. I'm innocent of the charges laid against me. Just remember me, and I'm asking for justice." And you know, that butler went back and forgot him. And for 2 whole years, Joseph languishes in prison when he might have been free. Where is the providence of God in this? Where is the hand of God over this servant? And yet, I think it is Stephen, in his defense, speaking about Joseph, says, "But God was with him." Well, there comes a time when the king has a dream. And he begins to talk to the butler about it, and the butler gets acquainted with the fact, and he suddenly remembers Joseph. "Be sure your sins will find you out." And he remembers Joseph and how he had predicted just what had happened to the baker and to himself. And so he acquaints the king with this man, Joseph, and Joseph is brought into his presence, and you remember the dream is revealed to Joseph, its interpretation. Once again, the future is outlined, and the king rewards Joseph, and from this time on, you seemingly can see the hand of God, for he is taken from prison and put into the place of a prince and a ruler, and all the government is put into the hands of Joseph. And as he was in Potiphar's house, a steward, for if you'll read carefully through that story, you'll see that Potiphar left everything to him except the matter of his food. Now, that's a strange expression, and it might be a little misleading. But the fact of the matter is this, that the Egyptians wouldn't sit down and eat with foreigners, so Potiphar always had his meals away from Joseph and probably other slaves in the house and other nationalities. And, you know, it was very easy in those days to dismiss a man by just putting something in his food. And so this man would take care of his food on his own account. Now, that's just the meaning of that. But otherwise, Joseph was a steward in the house of Potiphar. Everything was left to him. Now he becomes steward of all Egypt. And he acts in wisdom. He gathers in the plenteous harvest against the famine that is predicted to come. And you know the rest of the story. Now, what I'm getting at is this. Here is a man who was
faithful to the revelation that was given him. He was faithful to God right along. And yet there were opportunities after opportunities for him to have yielded, to have compromised, to have come to the place where he said, oh, well, what's the use? I might as well look after myself. I'm not getting anywhere any other way. But he remained faithful and he fulfilled God's purposes. Another man of a similar nature is the man Daniel. You know that when he is taken into captivity, the very first thing we read of him in the first chapter and the 8th verse is that he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. He was going to remain faithful to the law under which he had been reared. He was not going in for all the Gentile niceties. He was going to remain faithful to the word of God. You go on into the story of the man's life and you find there were secrets revealed to him. And he was able to tell the king the outreach of Gentile world power from the time of Nebuchadnezzar until the time of the setting up of the kingdom of God under the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, enemies sought his overthrow. And he would not yield to them. He was faithful to God. He was cast into the lion's den. What about it? Is God with it? Well, if he wasn't, who shut the lion's mouth? You see, there's no such thing as compromise with the man Daniel. He is going to remain true. So they think they'll catch him, and this is, I think, the occasion. They said, you know, this fellow's everlastingly praying. Do you know he prays 3 times a day toward Jerusalem? You go by his apartment, you can see him at the window. It's open and it faces Jerusalem. You can see him there. So we'll go to the king and we'll ask him to write out an edict wherein no one should pray. And I think if you'd have gone by Daniel's house a little while after the edict had been published, you'd have found that under the window there was a little notice. Because this may be a little fanciful on my part, but it seems to me that it was there. And what was that? Business as usual during alteration. He went on praying 3 times a day. They knew he would. Listen, beloved, isn't it wonderful to have a character that men know just what you're going to do? And so they found occasion to bring him before the king with the results that we've already outlined. And so we have here this man, Daniel. He paid the price of faithfulness. What about John the Baptist? Now, this man's a little different. Joseph died a natural death, and so did Daniel, as far as we know. But this man, he comes into the limelight suddenly, something like Elijah in the Old Testament. He begins to announce the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then he denounces King Herod. And you know the story, he lost his head. The price of faithfulness. Now you might well ask, why didn't God undertake for him like he did for these other men? Why not this man as those mentioned in Hebrews 11? Beloved, you just can't count these things as ordinary humans count them. Does it make a whole lot of difference how we depart this life? Under what circumstances we finish our course? Apparently God didn't choose to deliver Peter or James or Paul. They too suffered martyrs' deaths. The price of faithfulness. Now, of course, the problem is this. If you simply look at life and see it terminate here with death, then you're the loser. But if you say, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, you jump the death barrier. It's no barrier at all. You see beyond into another life and see there the answer to many things that are not explained by just looking at earth life and earthbound lives as many do today. So we have John the Baptist. And yet there's a strange thing about this man. There was a loneliness about this man that is characteristic of many of God's people today because of their faithfulness. And that was that when he was in prison, not knowing what awaited him, he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" In the midst of his faithfulness, there is an element of doubt. And I believe again that God has put this into the scriptures for our blessing. Aren't you ever bothered with doubt? Aren't there problems that come to you at times? I challenge you this morning with regard to the truth as we understand it in this place. Haven't you ever had a doubt about some of the things that have been presented? Haven't you found difficulties existing? Of course you have. Whether you voice those doubts or not, it doesn't make very much difference out there. But I say this just before we leave that subject. If you were to revert this morning to whatever you were before you became associated with us, whether it be Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever, I guarantee you'd have plenty of problems back there with their beliefs and with their doctrine. You'd have doubts also with regards to things there. Was John the Baptist wrong about Jesus? He had his doubts. But I think those doubts were fully answered by these disciples of his when they returned with the answer of Jesus. And I love Jesus for this, that he did not give these disciples an outright yes or no. He didn't answer them in that way. You go back to John and tell him, "What's the matter with that man? Of course I am the Messiah. He's my forerunner, even as he said he was." No, no. He says, "You go back and tell John that the lame are made whole, the dead receive life, the deaf are able to hear." In other words, he quotes Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and says to these disciples, "Now you go back to John and tell him to look up the scriptures and see what the scriptures have to say about the Messiah. And you've seen these things taking place." If you've got your doubts today about some of the positions that we occupy, here's the answer. Not in me, not in any man, in this. And the doubts can be settled if you'll give God time. Give God time. All right, let's take even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Did he pay the price of faithfulness? All the thousands of times in Christ's life when he could have yielded to this, that, and the other, when he could have toned down his message, when he could have delivered himself from the Pharisees and the scribes and the people by just a mere word. But the answer that he gave and which covered his life was this: "I came to do thy will, O God. My meat and my drink is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And even though that means isolation, compromise, no compromise, please. Isolation and even death itself. And then you'll notice that one of the great problems in Christ's life was this, that he ran counter to orthodoxy. The orthodoxy of his day was what really put him to death. The price of faithfulness was to run counter to the religious beliefs of his day. Well, let me say rather this, for I think this is nearer the truth. The interpretation of God's word was what he ran counter to. How easy it would have been for him to have agreed with the Pharisees at the cost of truth and to become one of them and to become even famous. But no, the price of faithfulness he is willing to pay. And then I think of another, and I want to spend a little more time here because it's a little more apropos. I think of Paul. What a life. What a man. Paul the persecutor. A thoroughgoing persecutor of the assemblies of those days. Hailing men and women to prison. not satisfied with those that he had arrested or been the cause of their arrest in Jerusalem, but now with a sort of a bloodlust, he wants to go to Damascus. And he gets the permission to go and the credentials and the authority that he might be able to bind all there that call upon the name of the Lord. And then you remember something happens to Paul on the Damascus road. And from then on, it's not Paul the persecutor, it's Paul the persecuted. I'll just give you a quick rundown of what happened to this man after he had found Christ. What sort of a man is Paul? He didn't know the meaning of backing down. He didn't understand such terminology as weakness in this respect. Now notice, you remember as soon as he is been brought into the relationship of salvation with his Lord there on the Damascus road, that it isn't very long after that before he's preaching Christ in Damascus. What is the result of that preaching? He has to flee for his life. He's let down over the wall in a basket. Rather an ignominious way to leave a town, don't you think? Is this a retreat? Well, it is in a sense, it's a strategic retreat. He lives for another day. Secondly, he's stoned at Lystra and left for dead. He's scourged and imprisoned at Philippi. He's accused of high treason at Thessalonica. He's before the proconsul at Corinth. He's the cause of more than one riot when he is in Ephesus. He's the cause of a riot there. And then again, when he returns to Jerusalem, as we have it in Acts 21, he is the cause of a riot there. What sort of a man is this? Everywhere he goes, he gets into trouble. Paul, there must be something wrong with your character, something wrong with your disposition, your personality. You're rubbing the people the wrong way all the time. What's the idea, Paul? Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I am a steward of the grace of God. I have no alternative but to be faithful in my stewardship. Did he rejoice in his stewardship? Remember that time that I mentioned just a moment ago when he was imprisoned in Philippi. I wonder if you can picture yourself there for a moment. And at midnight, Paul and Silas sang praises unto God. Now I challenge any one of you to say you would have done that. I think many of us, maybe I'd better speak for myself. So I'll say, I think if I'd have been there, I'd have said, what is God doing to allow this to happen to me? If I come here preaching the gospel, I've been preaching my heart out, I've been devoting my life to this, and this is the result. I'm in prison. Paul sang praises, and what happened? The prisoners heard them. That was something, because those walls were pretty thick in those days. And they heard them sing praises to God, and the earthquake came. And what happens as a result of the earthquake? A man and his family are saved. So many of us are in a hurry to pass judgment and to question things and not wait until God is giving light upon the whole episode. And the whole episode is this, that Philippian jailer, who was about to kill himself because he supposed that the prisoners had fled, and he was responsible for every prisoner, Paul tells him to do himself no harm. The prisoners have not escaped. Another remarkable thing, by the way. They're all there. And he is saved. There's much more to that, but I can't go into it just now. Now, what are the two great things in Paul's life that has hounded him and bothered him, harassed him, is this. After his conversion and up until the end of the Acts period, it has been Judaism, his great enemy, or the Judaizers, rather, his great enemy. They've hounded him from pillar to post, from town to town. Why? It wasn't the man It was his message. It wasn't the individual, his personality, though there might have been those that did not care for him. It was not his small stature, his unimposing appearance. It was his message. And his message was the grace of God. The message was this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, in that earlier part. It was a message that was given to Jew first and also to the Greek. But it was the Jew that was stirred up to animosity so that he was hounded from place to place until at last his life was threatened again and again, as you know in Acts 21 in Jerusalem, and how they sought to, by traps and snares, to get him in their power, but they failed. And then when he gets to Rome and he is a prisoner there, and there has come this change of dispensation, then what? Well, he's no longer Paul the persecuted. He's Paul the lonely. He says in 2 Timothy 1:15, all they that be of Asia have forsaken. Was it the man or the message that they forsook? It is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. So Paul has remained faithful to the very end. The revelation of the mystery, the unfolding of the eternal purpose of God through that marvelous mystery. The telling us of those things that thrill our hearts as we read Ephesians and Colossians, and enables us to see something of this grace of God manifested. But what about the messenger for a moment? Again, we see him passing out of this life as a criminal, with Nero venting his spleen upon him and other Christians, like his Lord before him, a seemingly an apparent failure. But this man knew different. The price of his faithfulness? Death. But before he died, he can say this: and I can see that old warrior with his eyes flashing as he dictates, as undoubtedly he did, this last letter of his. And as he comes to this clause, I think there is a jubilation that must have stirred even the soldier that stood by his side. I have fought a good fight. Or if you want the original, I have contested a good contest. I have run the race. I have touched the tape. I have finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And so on. Was he embittered? Was he disappointed? Was he frustrated? Not a bit of it. He paid the price for faithfulness to that which had been committed unto him, and he was ready, and he was waiting, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. It came in a little different way than he had anticipated, but nevertheless, there it is. Now I want to ask the question. These men were all faithful in their day and time, and to the message that was delivered to them, how about us? In a sense, you and I are stewards today. Perhaps I'm more than you. But nevertheless, you have become participators in this wonderful message. And what is required of you but that we be faithful? Now, there are all sorts of temptations, I know. There are all sorts of problems today. All sorts of suggestions. How is it that we are so small when others are so large? Well, beloved, just look back at these men that have already blazed the trail and ask the question, why was it that they had a diminishing rather than an increasing ministry? Did Jesus finish up with a large crowd? In John 6, it says that even many of his disciples, after listening to one of his messages, said, oh, this is too much for us, and off they went. And at the last it is recorded of him, and all his disciples forsook him and fled. And even more than that, when on the cross he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Loneliness? Failure? In the eyes of man, yes.
I know of several works right here in Phoenix that began about same time as the Valley Baptist Church began, and they're flourishing today. Look at us. My dear friend, you're looking at the wrong place. When you look around and you look within, there's only one place to look, and that's us. Many a man has paid the price of faithfulness and in the eyes of the world has finished up a failure. I know I've told you this story before, but I think it's appropriate again today, and that is the old minister who had been asked by his board to meet them a certain night, and they had him before them. Mrs. Pastor, do you know how long you have been in this church? Working here? He said, yes, I know. I've been here 21 years. And do you know, sir, how many souls have been saved during that time? He says, no. He said, I've never kept a record. Bless him. They said, in all of the 21 years that you've been here, sir, you have only had one soul saved. That was a shock, wasn't it? What do you suppose that dear man of God did? He did something of a metaphorical character, no doubt, but he began to take off his coat. He took it off and laid it on the chair. He unbuttoned his coat, shirt sleeves, and began to roll them up. And he looked the board in the face and he says, men, is that true? And he says, yes, as far as we find out, that is true. Then he says, gentlemen, here's for another 21 years' work. It's found faithful to the call that God has given. It's not for us to judge by outward appearances. Our business is to believe this word and to declare it in life and lip and to then leave. And here we come to it. For we can change our title. It isn't the price of faithfulness. It's the prize of faithfulness. Is that right? There is laid up for me a crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not only me, but to all them that are loving his appeal. Let's change the prize for a prize. Go with that. Loving Father, we thank thee that amidst all the temptations that assailed our Lord, he was victorious. Many of the temptations that came to Paul, no doubt some were of such a nature that he succumbed, but we know that in the main he was triumphant through the indwelling Christ and the indwelling Spirit. We thank thee, dear Father, today that he was faithful, for out of his faithfulness we have profited. We have learned something of our position. We know that this is a treasure, Lord, in earthen vessels, and though the earthen vessel is gone, the treasure has remained. And we thank thee for this priceless privilege of knowing this truth. We pray, our Father God, this morning that our hearts shall be strengthened, not only to believe it, but to live it as if it were very life itself. Until that day shall come, we shall stand before thee and hear as many will, the well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Keep us then, Father, faithful, even though we may not appear to be successful, for we're asking it with thanksgiving and praise in the name of our wonderful Lord. Amen.